So today we're going to talk about, begin in a scripture here that is a scripture that many of us are familiar with, but it leads into the rest of the sermon. Psalm 84, verse 10 talks about being in the courts of God, and David saying, you know, he would rather be in the courts of God as a doorkeeper than dwell in the tents of wickedness, that there's no comparison. And he would rather be in God's courts than any other place. And looking at that particular scripture, members in the church have interpreted it in a certain way. They've many times interpreted it as being a doorkeeper is a very lowly job. And they would rather have a lowly job in God's kingdom than not be there at all. Now, that's a true premise. But is a doorkeeper just a lowly job, like a janitor or something along that line, which is a perfectly acceptable responsibility? But is that what it's talking about is a menial job? When it mentions a doorkeeper or a gatekeeper, is it just like a janitor or a lowly job, or is it something more? So we're going to look at this and try to understand what it means to be a doorkeeper. What is David saying? So, if you look at the occurrences of the word gatekeeper or doorkeeper, you'll find that there's a lot more to what is said there than you can just see on the surface. And we'll try to look at a few of those scriptures and try to understand them, and then look at its meaning for you and me, especially in the times in which we live. So the title of this is A Doorkeeper in Scripture, and we'll try to learn what we can about that responsibility. So we're going to begin the sermon, continue the sermon in 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. And I don't have my Bible up here for the main point of I can't see it. So I look down at it, I can't see, make out the words, and so I stumble even more. So I just put them in my sermon in a type that I can actually see. So I need a 16-point type. I can see that, see it clearly, and therefore that's the reason I don't have my Bible up here. It's not that I don't use a Bible. I do, but seeing it, it makes a big difference. So I can see that 16-point type. So we're going to begin in 2 Kings chapter 7, and when you look at 2 Kings chapter 7, it gives us an account of the Syrian army besieging Samaria. And before the fall of Samaria in 718 BC, about 740 to 750 BC, we have this siege taking place. Elijah has died, and Elisha is now on the scene as prophet. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. There it says, there is a famine in the city because the city is surrounded by enemy troops. So there's a famine in that particular city, and Elisha is predicting that things are going to get much cheaper soon because the famine is going to be relieved and there's going to be plenty. So it discusses what's going on here in 2 Kings chapter 7 verses 2 through 20, and what we see taking place here as you read through the section of scripture is you have some lepers who are out of the city, and they go out to where the Assyrian army has been, and what they find is the Assyrian army has been wiped out. There is no Assyrian army, and all of the stuff they brought for the siege is just laying there for them to easily pick up and take and make use of. So they have a windfall that comes their way, and they go up to the city and they tell the gatekeepers, hey, there's no more siege. The Assyrians have been wiped out. That God has intervened for you, and all of their stuff is laying around, and so you can come out and get some of the loot as well. So we see this example in 2 Kings, the gatekeepers who were responsible to protect the city. The lepers went up to them and told them what had happened, and the gatekeepers were the ones who determined what message they were going to send to the king and whether they weren't going to let these guys into the city because they were lepers, but they were determining what went on and what information was shared. So they shared the fact that the Assyrian army had been wiped out, and and there was this great windfall of goods that was available to them. And they determined, like I said, who would receive the good news about the defeat of the Assyrians. So let's now go to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. And in the example here, we find that it is the high priest who assigned loyal men who could be counted on to protect the young king that's mentioned in this story. So we find that at this stage in the history of Judah, that you find a queen by the name of Athaliah, and this is in the kingdom of Israel, actually. And she was the king Jehu had died, and this lady's son Ahaziah, who was king, had died, and Athaliah took over the throne. And Athaliah was kind of a ruthless person. So what she did is she went through the kingdom and wiped out all of the relatives of the king. So all of them were wiped out, and she was seeking to eradicate them so she could rule without any opposition or fear. But they had set aside one child and kept that child safe in the temple of God. And the high priest was the one who determined who would watch out for this child. And their responsibility was to protect the child, and if there was any threat to the child, then they were to form a circle around the child and keep the child safe so that he could eventually become king. And this little boy's name was, I know it's here, but anyway, he was going to be king at some point, and he was only 8 at this point, so they're going to have to guard him for quite a while. So you're going to have to keep him, keep him hidden so nobody would find him. So 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 17, talks about the protection they provided. They were considered gatekeepers or doorkeepers who would watch out for this little child until he could become king. So these men had the responsibility of guarding the king, protecting the king. And you don't just pick anybody randomly to do this job. These were men who had been vetted by the high priest and were used in that particular way. So let's go to 2 Chronicles and see some other examples here. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And this again is talking about gatekeepers and doorkeepers. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, and as the story unfolds here, we find that David and Samuel were the ones who set up these doorkeepers and gatekeepers. They were the ones who established these individuals who would be serving as guards and people to watch over the things that needed guarding. And it says in chapter 9, verse 18, that until then they had been gatekeepers for the camps of the children of Levi at the king's gate on the east. So they had that responsibility for that particular tribe. And then they were tasked with more responsibility as they had proven themselves to be faithful and to be men that you could count on. It says in chapter 9, verse 19, Shallum, the son of Kor, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren from his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord. So they had that responsibility. Now they were going to be responsible for watching after the tabernacle. The tabernacle that went through the wilderness, they were going to be watch over it and keep it safe. So when that tent was set up, the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was protected because it was a central part of the nation of Israel. They were men assigned who were the gatekeepers, and they would have been armed, and they would have been standing all around the tabernacle to make sure that no person who was not authorized went into the tabernacle. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 20 through 27 talked about these men who were entrusted with this responsibility. They opened and closed the tabernacle so others could come in and worship. So moving forward to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And so, you know, you look at this and you think, well, this doesn't have any pertinence to my life at all. This is just history. And what does this history have to do? So hang with me, and eventually you'll see that there is a purpose that applies to us living in the here and now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us about the Ark of the Covenant and how that it was cared for. The Ark of the Covenant was a vital part of the tabernacle and the temple. And in that, and the Ark of the Covenant, you found the Ten Commandments, you found Aaron's rod that budded, and you found the pot of manna. All of those things were in that box. And they were very special things for the people of Israel, significant to their history and what God was working out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. It says, he said to them, you are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren. And that is prepare yourselves for a spiritual task that you're going to have to take on. So it meant washing and fasting and doing things to prepare yourselves. It says, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of God, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. So David had prepared a place to bring the ark into the city of Jerusalem. It was all ready, and he was going to bring up the ark. The ark had been in the possession of the people of Israel, but it had not been placed in a particular location that was appropriate for it and its specialness among the nation. So when David first conquered Jerusalem, he was very excited about bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, because it had basically just been sitting in a field on a person's property and had not been brought up to the city. The tabernacle had pretty much rotted because, you know, it's made of skins and it's out in the weather. It's not being cared for as it should. And so David decided to have someone make a cart for the tabernacle and bring it up, bring that Ark of the Covenant up. So they put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, and they were going to take it up to the city of Jerusalem. So some of you may remember what happened. They put it on that cart, and that cart was pulled by an ox. And so it's on there, and they're taking it up to Jerusalem. And what happens? And the ox stumbles. It's being pulled by an ox. The ox stumbles, and the Ark of the Covenant begins to come off of the ox cart. And a man by the name of Uzzah reached out and stopped it from coming off the cart and was pushing it back on. He was doing what a person would normally do. And God killed him. God took his life because he grabbed the ark, and which in an inappropriate way. And you think about this, and you think about, well, why would God do this? Well, God had a specific manner in which the ark was to be handled. And God was very specific about this. You're to handle the ark in a certain way. He never told them to put it on an ark, on a cart. He never told them that people were to hold it on there or to keep it from falling off. He had already designated a way that it was to be transported. So David was enthusiastic. He wanted to bring it up to Jerusalem. What he wanted was good. But he did not do what he should have done, which was to consult God. What's the right thing to do here? He just thought, hey, let's get the ark up to the city and let's have it in the center of our nation and put it in an appropriate place. So what eventually came out was God had told the people of Israel how the ark was to be transported. He said that the ark was to be transported by four men, and you were to put, and in on the ark, if you looked at it, you had two round places where you could put poles through, and you could and you would have a man on each corner, and they would carry the ark that way. So four men carrying the ark, and there was a specific way it was to be done, and they were not to touch the ark. So you would run the pole through the loop there and pick up the ark with the pole. You did were not actually to touch it. So a special group of priests was given this responsibility. So once they looked into the scriptures, they found out, wait a minute, this is already laid out for us. This is how we should be doing it. And if they had consulted God, they would have known how to do it. So they consulted God, they found out the right way, and they ended up moving the Ark of the Covenant into the city. As it said in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, it says, "He said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, you that you may bring the ark of the Lord of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order.'" So then they consulted the scriptures, found out the proper order, and began doing it. And, you know, this is not talking about flipping a coin or casting lots. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about specific instructions of how this was to be done. So the first time David sought to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, he forgot to consult God. And that's why that Uzzah was killed. And it's a good instruction for all of us. We need to consult God before we launch into something, because God may give us instruction. God may have already specified that. And if we look to him, then he can guide us to the proper understanding and the proper application. So they eventually understood it and did what God asked them to do. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at verse 14. It talks about the Levites sanctifying themselves and them bringing that box, the Ark of the Covenant, up to the city. And it goes on to talk about others who had the responsibilities of being doorkeepers and watching over things. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. There it speaks of two men by the name of Berechiah and Elkanah who were doorkeepers of the ark. They had the responsibility to oversee that and to make sure that the ark was in the right place and handled in the right way, and that it was not in any way misused or placed wrongly. You also have mentioned some other men in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 24. It speaks of Obed-Edom and Jehiah, doorkeepers of the ark. And they were responsible for taking care of the ark and doing so in an appropriate way that would be pleasing to God. Now let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. 1 Chronicles chapter 23. And here it speaks of David is getting old and his son Solomon is going to be succeeding him as king. And they're beginning to make preparations to build the ark. They've got they've restored the things to get it ready. They've restored, they've got the Ark of the Covenant in the city of Jerusalem, but they don't have a place for it. So they're beginning to prepare the temple. They're doing architectural drawings as inspired by God. They're gathering the supplies. They're stockpiling all of those and preparing everything for Solomon, because David knew God was not going to let him build the temple. So they gathered not only the supplies, but lots of craftsmen who could take on the responsibilities of doing the building. 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. It speaks of the the last, David's last goodbye to the children of Israel. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, it talks about laborers who would be building the temple for God. And, you know, you had 24,000 laborers. 24,000 laborers is quite a few people, like a small city. And you had to have all of this organized. You had to have places for them to stay. You had to have food for them every day. You had to you had 6,000 superintendents. You had to have all of this organization in order to bring this thing off. And it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 5, that 4,000 of these individuals were gatekeepers. They watched over things for the people who were building. So you had this massive project going on, and these gatekeepers had the responsibility of keeping everything running properly, watching over everything, making sure that everybody was protected, and that it was all done in the way God wanted it done. And so all of this was organized, and it says as we look at this, we might ask the question, why does this even matter to us? Why am I up here droning on about this? Why does it matter? Is there any point or purpose to it? Why does it matter what David wanted to be, that David wanted to be a gatekeeper in God's house? Or what do these gatekeepers, why were they considered to be, you know, looked at as responsible men, and what were they really wanting from them? They wanted them to be loyal. And they had important jobs to protect the people, to protect the ark. And they surrounded the temple. And they gave people permission to go back and forth and basically played in part of all of the things going on to build the temple and to do what was pleasing to God. So this was all important for Israel. So how does it apply to you and me? Basically, you've got to realize that they were ancient Israel, and they were doing certain physical things that were pleasing to God. We live in a time where we are spiritual Israel, and we are in the process of building a great temple for God, a temple that's going to last forever. And it matters how it's built. It matters what's done, and we're all part of it, just as these people were. And we can go back and read about what they were doing in a physical way, but its application to you and me is spiritual. It has to do with spiritual things. And as you think about the building of the temple that was there in the time of Christ, I would recommend that you go on YouTube and you might look up Herod's temple. Look up Herod's temple. And it would be the temple that he rebuilt, not the original building that was built in Solomon's time, or the one that was rebuilt after they came back from Babylon, but the temple that Herod rebuilt. And it was an amazing structure. And they've got a video on there that's just outstanding, and it will just inspire you with how big it was and how all of the time and effort and work that they put into it. And it's worth, I think it's about a 20-minute video, but it's worth 20 minutes if you want to understand it, especially if you like construction projects and things like that. But it was an amazing thing that they did. You know, it was a massively built structure. You had great stones that were cut out, some of them 60 to 80 tons. 60 to 80 tons. One weighed over 300 tons. So these are big stones. And, you know, you didn't have a couple of guys drag them over. You know, you had to have some way to move all of these stones into place. And you had to cut them to exact measurements so that they all fit together. And as you look at the video, you'll see that the ground underneath the temple where they put many of these stones, it was not flat. It was all up and down. And they had to fit these stones in there, but they were flat on top in order that you could build other stones on top of them. So it was an amazing enterprise. And some of those stones are still there, and I think it would be a time well spent, you know, on a Sabbath evening or something. Take the time to look at it. Let's go to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and you know, Christ is talking to his disciples here, and Mark chapter 13 correlates with Matthew chapter 24 and what Christ is describing to them. But we're looking at Mark's account here. Mark chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. It says in verse 3, speaks of Peter, James, John, and Andrew looking down on the temple complex from the Mount of Olives. And these were senior disciples first called and asked when the temple would be destroyed. And Christ is describing what is to come. And he says in verses 5 and 6, he said, "Don't let anyone deceive you." And that was true in the time of the first apostles, and it's true now. Don't let, you know, God is building. Don't let anybody deceive you. And we live in a time where there's plenty of effort to deceive the people of God. And sadly, as we look at that, we see that people are, if you look at the reality around us, people are buying into things that aren't true. And they're trying to live by things that aren't true. And you could try to live by those things, but the outcome is not going to be what you want it to be. You're only going to get the outcome that's worth having by applying the truth. The truth is essential. And it goes on to say in Mark chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, that the end is not yet. And we all have been through the, you know, many of us have been around the church long enough to where we remember where they would say, "This is the end. The end of the age is coming." If you remember back to 1975 in prophecy, we all thought it was the end. But, you know, 1975 was quite a ways back, and it wasn't the end. And so just by the fact time has gone on, we're closer to the end. And if you look at the things that we're dealing with at this particular time, the end is much nearer than we thought. Let's go to Mark chapter 13, verse 19. Mark chapter 13, verse 19. There it says, "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days." So the subject begins to change here, not just referring to the destruction of the end, but to changes to a focus on the elect, those whom God has called. That's all of us. God has called us, and the focus is upon those who will be living at the end of the age. Mark chapter 13, verse 21. Let's continue there. Mark chapter 13, verse 21. It says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For the false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation," so I don't think this is here yet, because I don't think the tribulation has come and passed. That's yet to come. "After that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." So, you know, we can read the signs of the times. We can read the weather, and we can see what it is. And Christ is referring to something that they all knew and understood. And he said, that's what you need to be looking for. You'll see signs that clearly indicate where you're at in time. Verse 29, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So, you know, we've done our best to predict the time, predict the end of the age, and we haven't been able to do it, and we will not be able to do it. But it is coming. And there are signs to indicate it's coming. I mean, one of the things that Christ said about the end of the age, it will be a lawless age. Stop and think of that for a minute. Is our age lawless? Absolutely it is. And there are other indicators that we're moving closer to the end of the age. And we need to keep our eyes on the signs. And we need to take heed to some other things. Let's go to Mark chapter 13, verse 33. Mark 13, verse 33. There it says, take heed and watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So we don't know when the time is. And then he gives a parable beginning in verse 34. In Mark 34, he gives us a parable. And there he says, it's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Commanded the doorkeeper to watch. So there are doorkeepers who are commanded to watch while Jesus Christ is gone. They have a responsibility to watch. And I, as I look at that and think about it, I think he's referring to all of us. We are the doorkeepers and we are to watch. And I think he wants all of us to know that we have the responsibility of being a gatekeeper or doorkeeper. He's given us a responsibility, something that we're to be aware of and take seriously as we look at what's unfolding in our world today. So we are gatekeepers of God's truth. We are gatekeepers of understanding the importance of watching. And if you think about that back, you know, at the origin of the United Church of God, we were a responsibility as we began as an organization to hold to the truth. The truth was the issue. The truth wasn't governance. It wasn't any of that. It was a matter of the truth. What is the truth? Do we believe it? Are we going to hold fast to it and live by it? That question's never gone away and never will go away. It's the fundamental question that we all need to be aware of and take to heart and seek to live by the truth and to be ready for what's coming. Mark chapter 13, verse 35 tells us, in summary, basically, it says, therefore, for you who do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what does he say? And he goes on to say in verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. We are to be watching. I am, and all of us are to be watching. And we don't have to figure out the exact day Christ is coming. We don't have to do that, and we have to just basically be about keeping the truth, following the truth, and watching what's going on around us, and God is going to tell us exactly where we're at and what we need to do, how do we need to handle it. We are to watch. And here we have a parable that tells us perhaps we have the responsibility of being a gatekeeper, of being a doorkeeper. And we are to be watching. And as we watch and we apply God's principles, then we will know where we're at, and God will guide us and direct us in how we have to have to act and what we need to do. I think back to what took place in the church in 1995, and all these things were going on. It was very hard to understand exactly what do we do now. You know, how do we handle this? And, you know, I didn't exactly know what to do. But, you know, and God, but God is a merciful God, and God helped us to get through it. God's merciful, and you say, well, what should we do? And God doesn't give you this voice from heaven, oh, you need to take two steps to the left. It's not quite that specific. But you know in generality where you're at, and you know that God's going to lead you if you trust him and you act in accordingly, act in faith. And that's what we have to do. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. We trust that God is going to be with us, and God is going to watch over us. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. There it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So Christ stands at the door and he knocks. And we live in a time where Christ is standing at the door and he's knocking on my door and he's knocking on your door and he's going to see where we're at. And he's knocking on the door and who's he knocking for? Who's the gatekeeper he's referring to? Because you're knocking on the door, and who's going to open the door? Who's going to control the door? The gatekeeper is. The doorkeeper or the gatekeeper. And in Revelation chapter 3, we have that speaking to the church in Philadelphia in verse 7, and we understand that God opens the door for us. And in chapter 3, verse 7, it's who is the doorkeeper? It's obviously Jesus Christ. Christ is obviously the doorkeeper. He's opened the door, and he wants people to come in and do whatever he wants them to do according in going through that door. And this applies to the open door to preach the gospel. And at this time, you know, the door has been open more widely in the past. It's not so open today. But as much as we can, we need to go through that door and be about God's work as much as we possibly can. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Most of us, you know, it speaks there about Laodicea. And most of us would acknowledge that, you know, the time in which we live has many Laodicean characteristics, unfortunately. The tendencies of Laodicea are pretty obvious. And, you know, we see people that are lukewarm. We see people that have other priorities than keeping watch and following God's way, people who are focused on the physical things. And it's easy, as you don't have the right focus, to forget what really is the priority. And Christ says in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And the challenge for all of us is to stay focused, to be zealous, as it says in Revelation chapter 3, speaking of Laodicea, to be zealous and to pursue what's right and good and true. And Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. There it's speaking again of the Laodiceans and the Laodicean mentality, and it says, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't see yourself as you are. And today we live, it's interesting, we live on the brink of some very serious problems like famine. You know, we have the war in Ukraine and all of these things going on. And we could just refuse to observe those things or worry about those things, but they are quite serious and they can eventually impact us. And, you know, it's interesting. We live in a time where there's inflation and all these problems, but, you know, there's a lot of money in the world. a lot of money out there, and it's still available and being spent. People are making money. And I know one of the things that stood out in our minds is, you know, when we lived here in Portsmouth, we bought baseball cards. So we had all these baseball cards, and, you know, my son grew up and left home, and so I've got all these baseball cards, and they're under my bed. And eventually we said, what are we going to do with these? You know, we had them all and all that. So you know, my wife talked to my son and said, well, do you want the baseball cards? And he said, yeah, bring them over. I'll go through them. So he's turned it into a business. And you would think, who's going to be buying baseball cards in this age and with the things going on? And they're buying baseball cards. I'm like shocked and paying big money for these baseball cards. You know, a lot of the baseball cards didn't have any value, but some of them did. He went through them all, and he's had them all rated and everything. So he's running a business selling baseball cards. I mean, he has a job, but this is his fun job, you know, that he's doing and making some extra money. And people are buying them. I mean, paying big bucks for different cards, which indicates these people aren't worried about the end of the age. They don't know what age we're in. They're worried about getting this card or that card or getting this set or that set. And it's just an indication of where people are. They don't see what's going on around them. And so it's easy to become distracted. And is collecting baseball cards wrong? Not necessarily, but you can become so involved in it that you don't see the bigger picture. So anyway, Christ is telling us, look, there are all kinds of things you can become absorbed in and worried about, and you have to keep your priorities and focus on the things that really count. He goes on to say in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. You know, you can spend a lot of money saving gold because there's inflation, so I want to prepare for the inflation. Well, you can spend a lot of time doing that, but it may not work out like you think. I counsel you to buy from me the gold refined in the fire. That's talking about spiritual gold, the gold that has real value, as he says, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So you need to buy the white garments. You can only buy them from one source, and that is God. Buy those white garments so you'll be clothed with them. And then it says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, and that you may see, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And he says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. So that's a wonderful promise. But he's knocking on the door, and the question is, are we opening the door to Jesus Christ? He's knocking on the door, and so who's the doorkeeper here? Those who are Christians. And it's asking the question, are you paying attention, and are you listening to the doorkeeper and being ready to put into effect what he's telling us? He says in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father. So what's your priority? That's what he's asking. To him who overcomes, who puts God first, and who denies himself, that person is going to be granted to sit with Jesus Christ and be a part of his kingdom. As you look at chapter 12, it also gives us a parable about a doorkeeper, and it's speaking about someone who was quite rich and who used his wealth to, you know, he was producing all sorts of food, and he needed bigger barns to put his food in. And so he built the bigger barns and put his food in there and had greater storage capacity. And he's condemned because his priorities were wrong. And his life came to an end, and God says, hey, you've had misplaced priorities, and you have all this food accumulated, but you're dying tonight, and it's not going to do you any good. And he says, as a summary, in Luke chapter 12, verse 34, For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where is our treasure? Where is our treasure? We have to ask ourselves that question. So let's go on and look at the last example that I want to cite today, and that's found in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. If you turn over there, we'll look at a few verses here that give us something to look at that we need to keep in mind. John chapter 10, it gives us another reference to this concept of being a gatekeeper or doorkeeper. And it's really a great honor to be a keeper of God's truth, and that's what we all are. Do we know the truth, live by the truth, stay focused on the truth? And the apostles often wrote about maintaining the truth we have been given, making sure that false teachings and false ideas are never allowed to pollute the truth we have been given. Don't allow that to creep in and lead you astray. John chapter 10, verse 1. John chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So there is a sheepfold doorkeeper, and that, of course, is Christ himself. And it says in verse 2, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. The doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." So the doorkeeper, remember it talks about Christ knocking on the door, and it's up to us whether we will open it. And the same point is being made here, that Christ is the doorkeeper. He's the one who opens the door. And it says, "But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." And in this parable, as I said, Christ is the doorkeeper, and those who are his sheep understand, they hear his voice and go through the door. Do we, God is speaking through his son, Jesus Christ. Do we hear his voice? And as a result, are we listening and heeding what he has to say? Chapter 10, verse 3. It says, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." So, we have to know Jesus Christ, have a relationship with him, so when he calls out, we hear his voice and we respond to it. And we as the sheep of God aren't going to listen to anybody else. And we live in a time where people are going to seek to entice you to follow what they're teaching. They're going to seek to lead you astray, and we have to know Christ and his voice and his teachings. I don't think that sounds like Christ. I'm not going down with that shepherd. I don't think they're leading me where I need to be going. And so God is always going to teach you the truth, focus you upon the truth, so don't let anybody lead you astray. So verse 4 says, "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So we can trust that Christ is going to lead us, because he's called you out, and his purpose is to lead you to the point where you're ready to be a part of the kingdom of God forever. So are we listening to him, reading his word daily, focusing upon it? And trust me, we're moving on toward crunch time. It's not going to get easier, it's going to get harder. There's going to be more pressure on us than we've ever faced. So if we're ready, then as these things come, and different pushes and pulls and pressures that are going to come our way, we're going to say, "Oh, no, I'm not going down that path. I want to stay to the path that's going to lead to the kingdom of God." And you can be absolutely sure, if that's your goal and your purpose and you're dedicated to it, that Christ is not going to let you go astray, that God's going to intervene and watch over you and protect you. So as you look at the scriptures we've looked at today, We see that David understood that being a gatekeeper in God's house was a position of great responsibility, a position of authority, a position that required diligence and alertness. And we are all called to be the same thing spiritually. One of the things that was most interesting to me as we went through the split in the church, and I don't want to just harp on that, but what was interesting here is that people were aware of expositions of the truth. They were aware of them, and they had made focused on them. And what was interesting is that the members of the church here would share these truths with one another. Hey, have you read this? Have you read that? Were you aware of this? And in essence, they helped each other sort out what was going on. And that's what we're going to be called upon to do too, to help our fellow members understand the truth. Are you aware of this? Did you know that? And help us all sort through things as the end of the age comes. So we are called to be the same spiritually, to be the gatekeepers and the doorkeepers. And you are a doorkeeper or a keeper of the truth. And we're important parts of the Church of God. Someday we're going to be called into account for how we have done being gatekeepers and doorkeepers. And as we carry out our duty and responsibility in that regard, in the way God wants, we're going to be welcomed into the kingdom. And we're going to have wonderful positions to help others to come to the knowledge of the truth and become a part of God's very family. So it's great to be here with you. We look forward to visiting with you after church. And it's a great opportunity to enjoy this particular Sabbath and the meal we'll have here shortly. You guys always have good luck, good potlucks. We always had good potlucks in Portsmouth. I know when my daughter moved away, this is irrelevant but interesting, my daughter recognized these people don't know how to have a potluck. Sad. They did not know how. There was never enough food, you know. The thing is, nobody went hungry when we had a potluck here. So we look forward to enjoying it with you today.